It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at the entire section, the entire chapter of chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read just simply 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first part of verse 3, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. Stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. This little section gets to the heart of what the Apostle Paul is writing about to the church at Thessalonica, and by extension, in the providence of God, it has been inscripturated and it is for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before Your Word this morning, You tell us that Your will for us is that we be sanctified, that we grow in Christ's likeness, that our lives are marked by encouragement, by hope. Lord, give us that this morning as we open Your perfect and precious Word. Transform us. And just as the last verse declares to us, may our coming before You and Your Word this morning, may we encourage one another with the truths that we learn. Oh Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake and for our good now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. How do you grow in hope? How do you strengthen your hope? How do you build hopefulness in your life? Well, let me remind you, at the very beginning of this study, we talked about defining hopelessness and hope. Hopelessness is a despair. We start feeling like there is no way out, and we have no expectation of good happening. Hopelessness always is magnified by the way we tend to narrow our perspective and think about just one thing. And we want to have something and we don't have it. We want something to be in a particular way and it is not that way. And we fixate on it and our world shrinks and we feel that pang within us that there is no way out. That there is no good that can come from this. Well, hope works exactly the opposite way. Hope is a confidence and assurance. It is a sense in which we live and we say there is always a way out. And no matter what we go through, there's an expectation of good. Christian hope is rooted in Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the reality that Christ died for sinners. Christ is raised from the dead, and Christ has promised to return for His people. And so, Christian hopefulness always forces us not to narrow our view of the world and what we have pre-decided is most important, but to expand our view of the world, to consider the past, the way God has worked through His people down through all the ages. To consider the present in light of not only the past, but the future, the promises of God. And so we get this expansive vision and we know that God is at work in the world, working all things ultimately for our good and for His glory. Well, how do we grow that? I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about growing your hope, strengthening your hope. I know we tend to think of things like, well, know the Bible, memorize the Bible, be around other people who encourage us, and all of that is true, and yet in this section, where Paul is talking about hope, he's talking about being sanctified, being set apart to God with this encouragement in our lives, it's very interesting that Paul, as he talks about growing in hope, talks about things that probably were not on any of our list if we were asked how we grow in hope. In fact, They are almost, in a sense, uncomfortable, awkward. Paul immediately, talking about sanctification and growing in hope, talks about sex. That's on his list. We need to have a vision of the world and a vision of the world that includes the idea that there is good sex. And he talks about hard work. We tend to think of hopefulness as something external that happens to us. Not many of us think about hard work in relation to growing in hope. And finally, he talks about hopeful death. Now remember, he's writing these words to a church plant, a church that in his second missionary journey was founded under his gospel preaching, and immediately that church faced persecution. What the church was proclaiming was at odds with the culture around it, and there was immediately persecution, which Paul thought it was best at that time to leave, and now he writes that church two letters. He wants to help them. He is concerned about them. He wants them not to be disturbed to the point of making wrong choices because of what they face. He wants them to be hopeful. He does not want them to compromise. And so what he does is he picks the three areas where the Christians at that time were most out of step with the culture around them. In fact, he picks the three areas where they would be most tempted to compromise. We are all tempted to say, yeah, I know I believe these things, but the culture around me believes these things, and maybe the sweet spot, maybe the right spot, maybe the way to be seen as nice is to sort of mediate between the two. To sort of compromise what I believe the Bible says over here with what the culture is saying over here. And Paul says that is the way to grow more hopeless. He points out three things that Christians believed at that time that would have made them seem strange in the culture around them. And he is imploring them to maintain that strangeness, not to compromise. The Greco-Roman world was full of many of the same problems that we face today. In fact, Paul is writing from Corinth to Thessalonica. Now, the interesting thing about that is those are probably the two places that were most at home with sort of sexual liberation and all kinds of sexual sin, and essentially endorsed and embraced promiscuity. In fact, Paul is writing to a people that when they thought about sex, they thought about it as a recreational act. Something that they shared with all kinds of people. In fact, it was not uncommon for a man particularly, and that's who he's focused on in this section, a man to have a wife whom he had relations with, to have somebody on the side whom he had relations with, to have a religious prostitute that he had relations with, and other people. It was seen as sort of a, you have urges and desires, and you are fulfilled by meeting those urges and desires. In other words, sex was about my personal pleasure. And work in this world was mired in materialism, that my happiness will be found in my ability to make my life comfortable. Manual labor was looked down upon. Working with your hands getting dirty was seen as a lower way of living. And so the idea was to have a job where you didn't have to get your hands dirty and made a lot of money and provided comfort for those around you. And the issue of death was full of confusion. For there were all kinds of thoughts about what happened when somebody dies, and all kinds of thoughts about the afterlife. And this church, recently birthed church, was confused about certain things to do with death. And did you have to be alive at the time of Christ's return to experience the full pleasure of what it means to be in Christ when He consummates His kingdom? Now, as I talk through that, doesn't that sound amazingly familiar? You could take out the Thessalonica, and I could be describing our world today. Let me encourage you to repent of being an evolutionary theologian. There's a lot of people who come to things and they act like, you know, there were really primitive people. But we've outgrown a lot of that stuff, and now we are more advanced and sophisticated, and we know that we can look back on all those primitive people and have... We struggle in the exact same way with the exact same things. You don't outgrow biblical morality. All of the key issues were all of the key issues then. The first two verses set the context for the entire discussion. Look with me at those. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that, it's a purpose clause, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, he's saying, listen, brothers, I'm appealing to you, and I'm not appealing to you on the basis of human philosophy. I'm not appealing to you on the basis of cultural norms. I'm appealing to you, he says, in the Lord Jesus, and I'm telling you how you ought to walk to please God. Now, get this, not to appease God. All of the pagan religions thought that God was sort of a being that you had to figure out how can you appease Him. But that's not what this is talking about at all. Christianity was uniquely a religion of grace. You don't appease God. He paid the price for you. And so what you do is you want to please God or delight God. You want the smile of God on your life. And so Paul says, what I am telling you here, I am telling you in the Lord Jesus, it's what I already taught you about how to walk with God, walking in line with the gospel. And he tells them here that they are to please God, not appease God. They are to please God, not men. That's the issue. That's the burden. Verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, he is going out of his way here to point out that he is bringing to them the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one we trust in. We must mark out our path not based on the wisdom of men, not based on our own thoughts of how to appease God, but rather we must walk in line with Jesus. This is not just simply practical advice. This is what it means to follow Jesus as Lord. And the very first thing that he talks about pleasing God, about the issue of sanctification, about leading a hopeful life, is to talk in verses 3 through 8 about good sex. And I use the word good there in terms of morally good, righteously good. Sex as an act of worship, a good thing before God that cultivates hopefulness in our lives. Look with me beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word there, immorality, is the word porneo, from which we get the word porn. It's the general word for all kinds of sexual perversion, all kinds of sexual immorality. And he says thunderously that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to unpack that a bit. As he unpacks that, we see that there is a particular context in which sex is a good thing, in which it is an act of worship, in which it is a way to grow in hope. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, that is set apart to God, and honor, that is to fix value on something. That is to control your own body in a way that's set apart to God and fixes value on the priorities of God that you know in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm only going to explain what this verse is talking about so far. Because if I were to give you a very literal translation of this, you would be really uncomfortable. Let me just say that this is blunt talk to men. And the word body is a particular word that could be translated instrument or vessel. I'm going to stop right there. Control yourself. Control your body, your parts, in a way that's marked by holiness and honor. Now let me say this here. And a lot of you are going, oh man, me too. You know what the implication is here? The implication is that there is a way to control your body that is marked by holiness and honor. One way in which the church has failed and failed miserably is only giving a negative report about sex, as if it's a bad thing. Hear me today. It is a good thing. It is a glorious thing. It is an act of worship when rightly done. But like most things, there are contexts in which it is abused and corrupted. If you do not control your body to the glory of God, and your body controls you, and you do whatever in the moment your body tells you to do, you are a victim of your impulses. You will not be living in holiness and honor, but rather you'll be living in immorality. And he gives a very staunch warning about that. Look with me at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, when you just follow your desires with no thought about God, then you are behaving like an unbeliever. You are following your passions, it says. And then it says, of lust. Now that word there translated lust, it could be your passions of over passions. It's epithumia, over desiring something, having an inordinate passion for something, an out of bounds desire for something. It's frequently a term that points to making an idol of something. Wood is good and useful. Carving wood to make an idol that you bow before and worship is bad. That is an over desire, an over passion for the wood. Same thing we talked about earlier with money. Money is useful. It's a tool. It's an instrument. Bowing before money as your hope is an idol. The message here is that sex is good. In fact, it is a part of your sanctification. But over-desiring and serving your immediate desires with no self-control makes an idol of it, and it is bad. Look with me, beginning at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger, the word means punisher, in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Why is he doing all this? Why is he making such? Because this is the temptation they were facing. And if they give into it, if they start fitting into the culture's narrative about sex, they will be harming themselves and harming everyone around them, and they will grow hopeless. And the same is true for us. We are about to face more and more pressure to fall in line with the cultural sexual revolution. And many will. Because many will act as though taking a mediating position is the sweet spot, when in reality, it's just simply cowardice. It will be labeled as being nice. It will be labeled as an evangelistic strategy, just as it would have been here. And Paul says, do not do it. And he says, do not do it, because when you make an idol out of it, you harm yourself, but you also harm others. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, and wrong his brother in this matter. The word wronged is the word exploit. Exploit others. Here is the great myth. The great myth is that there can be private sexual sin. There cannot be. For the believer, it says, to commit sexual immorality, Paul says elsewhere, is to join Christ with a harlot. In other words, we are in Christ. So what we do implicates the one we serve. And we may lie to the world about him. But if you're a guy and you have immoral relations with this young lady here, then she's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's future husband. You see, sexual sin is always public sin. It is not human flourishing. It's human devolution. It's adding to the cultural decay. It does not lead to anything good, but only to harm to you and to others. It is making it a self-referential idol rather than an act of worship. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, means uncleanness, but in holiness, that is set apartness to God, cleanness. Therefore, now, notice the way he puts this here. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, that's powerful. For the person today to say, you know, the Bible, the church has always said, in fact, most civilizations in the history of the world have said, for instance, homosexuality is sin. But it's getting hard to say that publicly. And so maybe we just move over here. And Paul says, whoever does that does not disregard men, but God. And his rebellion in rebellion against the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Do you see that? When you do that for some temporary gain, but you plant the flag of your life in the ground of hopelessness. If serving you and your desires and others' expectations brought contentment, satisfaction, and happiness, then you should have never said Jesus is Lord in the first place. The reason someone bows before Jesus is Lord is because they realize that their sin has consequences and they cannot satisfy themselves. It doesn't lead to anything good for you or anyone else to disregard God and to ignore the Holy Spirit. Strong language. Let me remind you of this. Sexual sin is an idolatry. Idols cannot actually deliver any burdens. That means that idolatry of all kinds, including sexual idolatry, is empty. It leads to hopelessness, and it shrinks the world as though there's this particular thing that you've decided that you know best about. But let me also say this. Sex in the right context is a moral good and the ground of human flourishing. And it is a hope cultivator. Somebody says, I'm going to get my identity, I'm going to get my sense of worth through how many people I can be with, and they go from one person to another person, and they realize this isn't doing it for me. They're grounded in hopelessness. But according to God's design, a man finds a woman, and he commits himself exclusively to her. And so the intimacy of that relationship is a reminder of covenantal promise. And to the degree that he stays exclusive to her, she stays exclusive to him, every time they're involved in intimacy, they are reminded that they are remaining true to one another. And that it is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that Christ is remaining true to His church. They may face difficulty in their marriage, but they've made an exclusive covenantal promise one to another. And so they view the world through the lens of that safety, of that sort of commitment. And so in their spiritual life, they may go through difficulty, but they know that Christ will not abandon His church. That He is a faithful groom. And the church, by the grace of God, will be the bride. And there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb and a new heavens and new earth. And so you grow in a sense of security and hopefulness because sex rightly ordered is not just about the people participating, but the God who has given it as a sign of His covenant faithfulness. We better be saying that. And parents, you ought to be taking your children and explaining to them that. They aren't going to get that if they're taught what sex is from the movies or in the locker room. And it would be a tragedy if they think it is simply a sort of negative or naughty thing, even in the context of marriage. That is a satanic lie. The epistle of Methesis to Dionysius was written in AD 30. That is AD 30, time of Christ, 130 years from the time of Christ. And it was written to defend the Christian faith to Dionysius, who was a tutor of the emperor. And he was explaining what was unique about Christianity. And he has this powerful phrase. He says, they have a common table, but they do not have a common bed. Common table. Invite other people to it. Share what they have. They work and provide, but they share it. But they do not share the bed. There's an exclusivity to that. And that's very interesting that he explains it in that way because that's exactly what Paul does in his letter. He goes from the issue of sex to the issue of hard work. Look with me beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God in the Old Testament, taught by God in the teachings of Jesus. When they embraced Christ, they embraced the story that led up to Christ. He says, you've already been taught about this. And brotherly love here is not the love of Christian for Christian it's talking about. It's the word for which we get the word Philadelphia. It means brotherly love in the sense of common humanity. So you yourselves know that you have been taught to love one another. The Bible even says to love our enemies. Verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Meaning, you don't just care about yourself. Paul says when we showed up places, people were telling us what you told them about the gospel. We didn't even have to tell them because you'd already told them. You are loving one another. You are spreading the love of Christ. Now understand this. The picture being painted here is that they shared their money with everybody, but they did not share their bed with everybody. It was the exact opposite in this cultural context and many times today. That is that we share our money with nobody, and we share our bed with everybody, or far too many. He's saying, let me point out the things in which you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. But if you really embrace that, you will be met with hopefulness from God that those who compromise it will never know. Look as it continues in verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So, here's the purpose clause, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now there's a lot here. The religions of the day and the temple prostitution, everything was loud, everything was calling attention to oneself. That's why Jesus is saying, you know, don't throw your money in the offering so people see that you're giving and all. No, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, don't be a busybody, and work with your hands. The reason he says that is this is a context that saw manual labor as something to be looked down upon, that only the lowest forms of society ought to be involved in something as menial as that. Philosophy, rhetoric, intellectualism, a cushy job in an office where you don't have to have calluses on your hand and you can tell other people what to do and have a lot of money to buy a big house, that is how you know you are somebody. Paul says everyone should work with their hands. It's really powerful. There is no meaningless work that is done for the good of others. And that comes in all kinds of forms, in all kinds of places. Paul says, here's the plan. The plan is that you, church at Thessalonica, and by extension us, are to love your brothers. How do you do that? You live quietly. Rather than when you love yourself and you call attention to yourself. You love your brothers by minding your own affairs. That is, not being a busybody and trying to get your identity by declaring your superiority over others and what you are entitled to. Thirdly, you love your brothers by being willing to work with your hands rather than loving yourself by wanting to get your identity from the fact you do not have to work with your hands. And the result is, if you live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands to the glory of God, that work, that you walk properly before outsiders, and that you don't have to be dependent upon anyone, that is, financially, because you don't think anyone owes you anything. Therefore, you are humble and thankful for what you have, and therefore you often share what you have. Hopeful people share. The more hopeless you are, the more you shrink the world and think that you have to care for yourself. But if you love yourself and call attention to yourself, get your identity by putting down other people, have an entitlement worldview, and think that you deserve to be in comfort, then you are seen by others as selfish and lazy. And when you have your hand out in a way that is not appropriate because of your laziness, then you think that you exist to be served rather than serve. When you do that, you feel like you're entitled, therefore you aren't thankful, therefore you have a hopelessness, and therefore you do not share. Do you see that? You take two kids. You take a kid that's taught that he doesn't deserve anything, a kid that is made to contribute and things like this, and a kid that is taught that the group, the family, is more important than their individual desires and longings. You take a kid who's taught nothing matters more than his desires and longings. He will give him everything. I'm going to show you a kid. If this kid is loved in that context, he's going to be content and thankful. And I'm going to show you a kid over here who is entitled, therefore he never thinks anyone does enough for him. And the same we can live out before God. It's powerful. It's a call for hard work with an others-centered purpose. And you immediately begin birthed in the idea that you work not just to get, but to share. Because your work has a other-centered value, therefore it only makes sense that you would share what you get from it. I don't know if the Hagermans are here today, but I see on social media that they've got this thing that a lot of people look at it and probably think, that's weird. I think it's great. Wes is an engineer. He builds bridges. So they have these pictures all the time where they're driving and they see a bridge that he built, and guess what? They sit out and get out and they look at it and take pictures of it. And look at what Dad was involved in. And if you think about it, you think about all the people who were enabled to do things that they wouldn't be able to do without that bridge. And you say, this is a part of the communal good. Human flourishing becomes because of the work that helped build this bridge. Not only the engineer that designed it, but the hands that labored to put it there. That's the way we're to see the world. It is good to be involved in what leads to human flourishing and communal good. We are to value hard work. And that to the degree that we see our hard work is helping the community, and we are thankful that we even have the strength to do the hard work, to that degree we grow in hopefulness because we see the world through the lens of the way we are making a difference in our life has a sense of purpose. When we don't think, when we're just selfish, just serving ourselves, the purpose in life begins to shrink. That leads to the final category, verses 13 through 18, hopeful death. Very familiar section. This section comes about because this young church was confused because of all the messages and culture about the end. Many thought that you had to be alive when Christ returned to know the full blessings of what it means to be in Christ. And Paul is dealing with that issue here. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That, here's the purpose clause, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, one thing is really clear here, that there are people who stand and sit in front of a casket at a funeral with hopelessness. To die apart from Christ is hopeless. But believers do not have to grieve. It's appropriate to grieve, to cry, to feel a sense of loss. But it does not have to be hopeless grief. Because to die in Christ is to have hope now, for now and eternity. And that's the next thing he goes through here in verse 14. The gospel is the ground of our hope for all eternity. Look with me there. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. That's the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise. The ultimate purpose is to please God, to walk as we ought. We do it in light of the ultimate promise that those who die in Christ will be brought with Him for all eternity because of His death and resurrection. This is the gospel truth. Hope is always tied to the expansive vision of eternity and what God promises, not just for this life, but for the life beyond. Look with me at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, meaning that this teaching is in line with what Jesus taught, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The promise that those who are alive at the time of Christ's coming, those who have died in Christ, are in no superior position to one another. They have the same sense of hopefulness. Let me stop here and say one thing, though. You do realize that this section is not here so that we can sort of speculate about things. The exact opposite. It's here so that we see the facts that are stated, so we have hope because of them. Trying to stretch this text to say all kinds of things is to treat it improperly. This is not a riddle to be solved and a tool for coffee shop debates. Rather, it's a promise to be claimed. And the central promise is clear, that those who die before Christ returns and those who are alive at the time of His coming are in the same position, and both will experience the blessings of meeting Christ. Do you see that? It's to be claimed by all Christians. The caught up with Him in the air, to snatched away with Him. The language of meeting the Lord in the air is similar language to a party that would meet a king on the edge of town and usher that king into town in triumph. We will all meet Christ. We will all be with Christ. And then look at what it says in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. By the way, as believers have done down through all the ages. You want to know what made Christians weird? Believing that sex was exclusive to the marriage relationship. Believing that work was not just for self and to make your life more comfortable, but work was to serve the common good and to share with others. And the fact that Christians could even have hope and joy in the face of death. All kinds of times Christians were being persecuted and their lives taken, and they are singing songs of triumph. And the surrounding world does not understand. We grow in hope by faith and trust in God and His gospel. We do not grow in hope by trusting ourselves. Do you see what He's saying here? We tend to say, well, I know what it says, but this is what most people say, so let me get in the middle. What we're doing when we do that is saying, I'll trust a little bit over here, I'll trust a little bit over here, but at the end of the day, I'm trusting me. That does not lead to growth in hope. That leads to hopelessness. No, it's all in. If God says it, I'm going with what He says and not what I say. I tell my kids, listen, I'm going to tell you what to do, and I'm not always going to be right. But I guarantee you this, I'm going to be right more than you will be right. And if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to be a lot better off than if you do whatever you wake up and think that you want to do. But with God, it's not even like that. He's always right. The struggle is whether in a given moment we will say, I think I'm kind of Lord, or Jesus is Lord. One leads to hope, and one leads to hopelessness. Hear me. Compromise of the truth of Scripture does not build hope. Compromise of the truth of Scripture is not an effective evangelistic strategy. It's a way to abandon the gospel. We don't try to make Christianity cool or less strange. We don't try to smooth the rough edges off of it. We keep the strangeness. Somebody says, well, it's weird that you would go there and give your money. You say, oh, it's weirder than that. We believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You don't gain hope by compromising that. The culture tends to say, okay, it's okay to have your faith. If that helps you, it's fine. But just don't act like it's really true. So don't give me the talk about sex, and don't talk about work for others, and don't talk about death. But you know what? I pray that it may be said of me, that it may be said of us. They share their money with us. They're not rich, but they're happy. They don't share their bed with us. They are only intimate with each other, but they are strangely content. They are strangely hopeful in the face of death. They die like us, but in some weird way, they act as though they have defeated death. May it be said of us. Let's pray.